We like to consider one of the wonderful works of Christ, his wonders, his miracles tonight as we read the Gospel of Matthew for our scripture lesson, Matthew 8, verses 1 through 13. Matthew chapter 8, reading God's holy and inspired word. In this gospel, the first 13 verses of the chapter. And I might say immediately that verses 5 through 13 will constitute the text for our message. I will not reread those verses after we read this passage. When he had come down from the mountain, it's talking about Jesus, of course, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way. Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Notice how Jesus says in verse 10, when he heard the response of the centurion, he says to the people around him, surely I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Hence the title of the sermon, Such Great Faith. Dear people of God, friends in Christ, the miracle which I want to consider with you this afternoon is a very familiar story or event, no doubt, to most of us, maybe all of us. At the same time, it is a very remarkable event performed by our Savior when he walked here on this earth. That it is familiar, I don't need to demonstrate. I think even our children here this evening, I'm sure, have heard and remember what Jesus did for this centurion's servant. But what then makes it so remarkable, you might ask? And that isn't, first of all, the miracle itself. Although we can certainly say that all of Christ's miracles were remarkable, of course, and amazing deeds. By definition, they were supernatural acts of his power and grace, which he alone could perform as the divine Son of God. I realize before and after him, there were a few other persons, such as some of the prophets and the apostles, who also performed miracles. But they could only do them occasionally by special power given to them by God. However, when Jesus Christ performed his miracles, he did them by his own divine power as the Son of God. And he certainly did many, many, many more than anyone else did before him or did after him. They were a frequent feature of his earthly ministry. Now, the chapter which we just read, Matthew 8, records a number of these miracles, such as the one of the leper, whom we read about in the first part of the chapter. He came to Jesus pleading, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And then Matthew comments, immediately his leprosy was cleansed. What a wonder of our Savior's grace. And well, that was also the case when Jesus restored the centurion's servant. There too, he did it without the sick man being even near to him. But our Savior just spoke the word, issuing the command for that servant to be healed. Obviously, that was an amazing deed, a manifestation of the divinity of Christ. Nevertheless, the most remarkable aspect of this occurrence was not the miracle itself, but what led our Savior to perform it and what he taught and continues to teach us by it. And to see that then, let me simply approach this miracle by saying something about each of the three main persons involved in this, namely the centurion's servant, and then we'll look at the centurion himself, and then we will look thoroughly at the Lord Jesus Christ. Or I could also put it like this, perhaps. First, we'll look at the one who was sick, then at the one who pleaded for the one who was sick, and finally at the one who restored the sick. And that's also the order of their importance in this event, from the least important to the most important person. Well, though it might sound strange at first, but the least important person in this whole event is the person on account of whom this miracle occurred, the one who was sick, but who became the object of Christ's healing mercy, the centurion's servant. I don't mean to say by that or imply that that servant was insignificant as a human being made by God. Every person, no matter what his age or status might be, is important in God's sight, for all of them bear his image, and all are created with an immortal soul, and all are destined for eternity. That's true for each one of us here as well. Whether a person is a prince or a pauper, a sovereign or a slave, each human being is important in God's sight. In fact, it's striking to me that when we look at the miracles of Christ, the persons he paid the most attention to and had mercy on and healed and restored were by and large ordinary, unknown persons. That says something about how Christ regarded men, not according to their earthly position, but only according to his grace for the weak and for the lowly. However, when I say that this sick man, the centurion's servant, is the least important in this event, I'm thinking only of the particular role he played here. He's not really the center of attention in this biblical account of the miracle, is he? We don't read much about him at all. In fact, there are basically only two things that we know about him. One is that he was a servant. The other, that he was sick. Yes, it seems that he was just a young servant of his master, who was the centurion. The word servant that Matthew uses here in verse 6 of our text, where the centurion says to Jesus, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. That word servant here in Greek typically refers to a young boy, but one who was generally used as a slave or as a servant. In fact, in Luke's account of this miracle, this young boy is called by another and more common Greek word for servant, which is doulos, which was the word always used for slaves in the Roman Empire of that time. And well, that does indicate the lowly position of this young servant. He was likely not a free person, yet the lowest status that one could possibly have in those days. He was a slave, probably, which means he was hardly considered even by most a full human being. You know, even the enlightened Greek philosopher Aristotle once said, a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. For most, a slave existed only to be used as a tool and often abused at his master's will. But it doesn't mean all slaves were abused and all were considered worthless. many were treated well. Indeed, Luke specifically tells us about this young servant that he was highly regarded by his master, the centurion. And the fact that the centurion earnestly asked Jesus for healing for his young slave indicates that he had a special bond to him. He not only needed him, but he also had a certain love for him. But then one day, that young servant fell ill, and it was a very serious illness. His master, the centurion, described his condition as being paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. And yes, in Luke, who is the only other gospel writer to record this miracle, we read there in chapter 7, verse 2, that the servant was sick and ready to die. So it was in a critical condition that this young man was in. Unless he was healed, he would soon die. But okay, that's about all we know about this sick one. He was a servant or a slave, and he was desperately ill. Did he know anything about Jesus Christ? He may have. I think likely he certainly did. He had heard about him, but nothing is said about that. Did he believe himself in Jesus? If he had any faith at all, did he have any faith in him? Nothing is said about his faith. That's why, as I said, he's not the focus, the central part of this miracle, even though he's the one who became the recipient of Christ's healing mercy. And so that leads me then to look at the second person mentioned in connection with this miracle, one who indeed had a much greater role to play in what happened here. And that's, of course, the centurion, the man who pleaded for his sick servant. Now, what does the biblical account say of him? Well, of course, first, that he was a centurion. And I wonder if our children here know what a centurion is. A centurion was a soldier. He was an officer in the Roman army. Today, we don't have persons called centurions in the army or the military forces of our country. Today, we have corporals and sergeants and colonels and captains and others of higher rank. But a centurion in the Roman army was probably more like a master sergeant in our time. He was called a centurion because usually he was in charge of about 100 soldiers. Think of that word century, which means, of course, 100 years. And this particular centurion was stationed, it says, in the city of Capernaum, in the region of Galilee, which is one of the Roman provinces. He was in charge of a Roman garrison of soldiers placed there by the Romans, as they had garrisons in various other cities in Palestine and other lands which they had conquered. Now, soldiers, you know, are usually pretty rough and tough guys. They have to be. And particularly, centurions had to be very firm to maintain order within their own ranks, first of all, but also over the populations, over the people where they were stationed. They were usually pretty ruthless men. And they often show little regard for the people, especially conquered people over whom they were placed. However, this centurion was a rather unusual man in several ways. First, the Bible indicates that he was a kind and noble man. He did not use his power abusively and harshly. He was actually good to the Jewish residents in Capernaum. And that's evident especially from what we read in Luke's account of the miracle. We read there that the Jewish elders told Jesus, in behalf of this Roman centurion who wanted Jesus to heal his servant, they said to Jesus, "He is deserving. This centurion is deserving for you to do this for him because he loves our nation. And he has built us a synagogue." That's pretty amazing. This man was a Roman soldier stationed in a foreign land. And keep in mind that the Jews hated the Romans who occupied their land. Just like the Dutch and the French hated the Germans stationed in their lands during World War II. No nation likes uninvited occupying forces on their soil. And so similarly, Roman soldiers were not at all liked by the Jews, but they did like this centurion because it says he loved their nation, and he even built them a synagogue. which suggests to me that he must have been a man of some means as well. There are some commentators who suggest that this centurion may well have been a worshiper of God, a proselyte, not a circumcised Jew, but one who was called a God-fearer, that is, a man who worshipped and feared the God of Israel. In any case, he was a kind man. And that also comes out, of course, in his concern for his young servant who was so sick. In fact, he made a special effort to seek help for his suffering young servant. And for that, he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. How did this centurion know about Christ? Well, no doubt he had heard what Jesus had done for many sick and afflicted people. Also in the city of Capernaum, how the Savior healed many of them in a miraculous way. All Capernaum was buzzing with the reports of what this great wonder worker Jesus had been doing. And so the centurion also decided to approach Jesus in behalf of his sick servant. But notice how he comes, which points to another quality of this man. Not only was he a kind man, but he was also a humble man. Yes, notice his humility. What does he tell Jesus? Well, after informing Jesus of his servant's desperate condition, and after Jesus tells him that he will come and he will heal the young man, the centurion responds, according to verse 8, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed." That's coming from a centurion, a Roman officer, in charge of a Roman garrison, in charge of the city of Capernaum. He says, "Lord, don't come under my roof. Don't enter my house, for I'm not worthy of your presence." In fact, if you read Luke's account again, it says there that the centurion didn't even come to Jesus personally at first. His request was conveyed through some Jewish elders whom he sent as messengers to Christ with his request. And when Jesus replied that he would come, the centurion quickly sent some others again to tell Jesus not to enter his house, for he was unworthy. Now you might ask, why did this man feel so unworthy? Why didn't he even want Jesus to step into his house? And part of the reason was that he was a Gentile. And he knew the Jewish religious rules well enough that a Jew should not enter the home of a Gentile. That would make a Jew ceremonially unclean. But I think beyond that, the centurion also sensed something here of the greatness and the holiness of Christ. He realized that Jesus was no ordinary person. Rather, he sensed that this miracle worker, this Jesus, was a man sent from God, a person far exalted above him, a person who displayed the power of divinity in him. And so even though the centurion was a man of some power and some authority himself, who was he compared to Jesus Christ? And compared to Jesus Christ, he realized his own unworthiness. And so he wanted to keep Jesus at a distance, physically speaking. Don't even enter my house, Jesus. I'm not worthy of that, he conveyed to our Savior. That was certainly an expression of humility, which is, you should know, always a prerequisite for approaching Christ and receiving him in faith. Are you and I worthy enough to have Christ enter into our hearts and lives and homes? Are we in ourselves deserving enough to have that mighty Lord come right into our presence, into our hearts and lives? Not really. We desire him, of course, to enter into our hearts, into our lives, into our homes. And he ought to live in us. And he ought to live in our homes indeed. But those hearts must first be cleansed and justified. And our homes must be ready for him and consecrated to him, because in ourselves we are unworthy to have the perfect, spotless Son of God to live in us and to live even among us as sinners. And so our first expression of response to Christ must always be one of humility. Any sinner who desires to be saved must first of all say, "I am undeserving, Lord, for you to even come into my heart and into my life." Why must that come first? Because humility always precedes faith. When we humble ourselves before the Lord, and we recognize our unworthiness before him, then Christ is ready to enter into our hearts by his Holy Spirit and to give us the blessing of his salvation. We read in Scripture, for example, in James 4, verse 6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in James 4, verse 10, he writes, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Humility must always precede faith. First, we must confess our sins and be washed in the blood of Christ. And then only, can we by faith expect to receive the salvation of Christ and have fellowship with him. And so notice that after his expression of humility, the Roman centurion expresses his faith in Christ. Because what did he say? Right after telling Jesus not to come and enter his house. Well, he told Jesus this, "But only speak a word, and my servant will be healed." What a striking statement. Just speak a word, and my servant will be healed. He had all the confidence that whatever Jesus commanded or said would be done, it would be done instantly. Jesus didn't even need to be there to see his servant or to touch him. All he had to do was say from wherever he was, "Be healed." Now that's faith. Faith is believing that whatever God says will be done. Whether it is the creation of this world out of nothing, or the redemption of our souls that are lost. After all, God only had to say at the beginning of time, "Let there be light," and there was light. He only had to speak the word of his command. Why? Because if God is almighty, his word is almighty. And so faith is trusting in the almighty power of God to be able to do whatever he desires. And then the centurion added this striking comparison. He said to Jesus, by way of the messenger he had sent to him, for I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. You could tell this was a military man speaking. He expected unquestioned obedience. But it's a striking comparison, isn't it? The centurion only has to give the command, and it will be done. And Christ, he acknowledges, has that same absolute authority. He only has to issue the command to heal, and it will be done. That's faith. Faith in Christ and in his power alone. Not in some ceremonious acts, not in the waving of arms or in other shenanigans like magicians or sorcerers or faith healers might do to impress us and produce their trick or their supposed miracle. Christ, by his simple, almighty command, can perform any miracle. And now it is, beloved, still such faith in his word, in God's word. It's still that faith that we need, too, to be saved. Faith that whatever God says or promises will come true. We can fully rely upon his all-powerful word. There are some Christians, you know, who say or suggest that we need some special experience to know we are saved. We need some special feeling, some unique spiritual highlight or event in our life. If we have that, if we can point to that, then we can know for sure we are saved. Well, where does the Bible teach that? I don't know where it does. Feelings are not always reliable. Faith is simply accepting what God says or what Christ says. And when God says that we must simply and totally believe in His Son and in His power to save our souls, and we do that, that's faith. The centurion said to Jesus, "Lord, you can do it just by your divine command. You can heal my servant. All you have to do is say it, and it will be done, for you have all the power." That's faith. That's the faith we still need to be saved and also to know that we are saved. And if we have that humble, that total faith in Christ, we can be assured of our salvation. Yes, if you or I ever begin to doubt and waver in our faith, all we have to do is remember again the word of Christ. It's always true. It will always be fulfilled for those who trust in Him. We can count on His word when He says, "And he who believes in me shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And I could add ever so many more promises by our Savior. Faith is simply taking His word for it. Well, so the centurion said, "Only speak the word and my servant will be healed." And how did Christ now respond to that? Well, let's look lastly then this afternoon at the Savior, the astonished Savior. So the Bible says that he was astounded, or the translation, the New King James Version, uses the word marveled. We read in Matthew 8, verse 10, "Now when Jesus heard it, what the centurion had said, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. This Gentile man's faith in me is greater,' he says, than what I have found among my own people, my fellow Jews." And notice how emphatically Jesus makes that comment to all around him, because he begins with the expression, "Assuredly, I say to you." Whenever our Savior used that expression, you may know more familiarly as, "Verily I say unto you," he always uses those words when he wants to underscore what he was about to say. Interestingly, in the Greek language, you know, it's actually that word "verily" or "assuredly" is just a short little word that you all know. It's the word "amen." So literally Christ says here, "Amen," he says, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Not even in Israel, where the coming of the great Messiah had long been known and anticipated. But even they did not show that total, unquestioning faith in Jesus, the Messiah. In fact, listen to what our astonished Savior says further in connection with this response of faith by the centurion. And people of God, it's something that we must all take to heart, because this is the ultimate lesson of the miracle. First, Jesus issues a wonderful statement in verse 11. "And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." The Roman centurion was one of those, a Gentile, a non-Jew, would come from the east or the west, and he had come to take his place in God's kingdom, reclining next to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the spiritual forefathers of God's covenant people. Yes, that's what will happen, says Jesus. And that's what has happened. We see it, we hear it being fulfilled all over the world today. Persons who've never heard of Christ before and were not members of his redeemed covenant people, but after hearing the gospel and having the Holy Spirit work in them, they came to believe in that only Savior and they took their place in his kingdom. From the east and the west, from the north and the south, from all the races, tongues, tribes, and nations, they have come to sit next to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as members of God's redeemed covenant people. That's the blessing that Jesus predicts here in connection with this miracle. But then comes a sobering statement from our Savior. He continues in verse 12, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Yes, Jesus was saying this, you know, to the Jewish crowd around him, following him. And he was referring to those among them who consider themselves to be sons of the kingdom, God's people, but really they were not, because they refused to receive Jesus Christ in true faith as God's only Son and the promised Savior. Those nominal sons of the kingdom who rejected Christ will be cast out, he says, into the outer darkness, the place of eternal punishment, which is hell. What a sobering reminder to all of us. For yes, we can apply this statement to all who have been privileged to belong to God's covenant community or to his church, who've always known the scriptures, who were raised in Christian homes, were baptized and brought up in the church, and yet rejected Christ and do not place their whole faith in him. We need the personal faith of the Roman centurion, what Jesus calls such great faith, not because we are so great in ourselves or because our faith is so strong, but great faith is simply humble, total, unquestioned trust in Jesus Christ alone and what he can do and promise and has done. And so let each of us, every adult here, every young person, every child, have such faith in Jesus, like the Roman centurion. For then the Savior will do great things for us. Then he will grant us not only his salvation, but a place in his kingdom. And he will give us his blessing in our daily lives as well. He will heal our bodies and spirits, if not always in the way that we may desire, but he will restore our souls and give us grace sufficient for all of our needs and afflictions. After his comments about the centurion's faith, the gospel account ends with Jesus issuing this promise and command to the centurion: "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." Well, as we go our way, may we also hold on to that Christ and believe in that great promise and word of his love and salvation. That's the grace and the mercy of our Savior, which in many ways he still shows to all who believe in him. And above all, one day we can join the centurion and millions of others from all over the earth, east and west, north and south, who by the amazing grace of Christ have been welcomed into his kingdom, not just to sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but for all of us and them to sit in the presence of Christ himself. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to pray this evening that we may have that faith. What a marvelous miracle we were able to reflect on this evening, a wonder work of your Son, our blessed Savior, who in his miracles manifested his power, his divinity, and his grace, and thereby also manifested the coming of his kingdom. But also, O Lord, may we heed the instruction of our Savior himself. May he also look down upon us and see in our life, in our hearts, a like faith to that of centurions, a faith that humbly accepts what you say, believes that you can do all things for us, that you can save us even from the deepest hell, that you can grant to us eternal blessing and healing, that you're able simply to speak your word and we will be saved by your almighty power. We thank you that you have indeed manifested this power in the lives of all those who have come to you in that humble and true faith. May it be true of us as well here, and send us forth again then from here as well to rejoice in all that Christ has done for our souls. Be near to us then, we pray, and lead and guide us on our way, that day by day we may live by faith in our blessed Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.